with you virtually online and take your copy of God's Word and make your way to Revelation chapter 4. In our study in the book of Revelation, we come to what I've entitled this morning, Worship in Heaven. Worship in Heaven. And now, you know, as just a reminder, we took a break last week for Mother's Day, but the week before we had begun chapter 4. And as I pointed out then, just as a refresher, chapter 4 is a transition chapter. Chapter 4 begins the last section, if you will, of the book of Revelation. It is the prophetic section of the book. It is the part of the book that tells us about things that are going to happen in the future. It's the third section. And we learn in these chapters, chapter 4 to chapter 22, we learn about future events. We learn about the rapture of the church, the tribulation. We learn about the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. We learn about the kingdom age, the 1,000 years here on the earth that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. We learn about the final battle when Satan is released and leads one last rebellion. We learn about the great white throne judgment. We learn about the new heaven and the new earth. We learn about the new Jerusalem, and we learn about eternity and what it's going to be like to live with God forever in the new heaven and new earth. So we learn about these future events from these chapters, and God gave them to us. Now, there are two things I would suggest we need to take away from this prophecy, from the fact that God was gracious enough to tell us about things that are going to happen in the future. And the first one is this: no one should be surprised when they happen. No one should be shocked when these things begin to take place. And we know even today that world events and things that go on in the world are leading up to God bringing human history to a culmination. And so no one should be surprised. No one should be caught off guard by the things that will happen, because God has told us what's going to happen. The only reason a person would be caught off guard or caught by surprise is because they're not paying attention and they don't believe what God has to say. And secondly, God gave us these revelations, if you will, gave us prophecy in the Bible so we might be prepared. Now, there are a lot of ways you might prepare, but the most important way to prepare for what God's going to do in the end time is to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we all have sin, and that our sin separates us from God. And the way to prepare to be with God forever, the way to prepare for life after this one, for eternity, is to confess our sin to God, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, who died to pay for our sin, and by faith ask Him to forgive our sin and to save us. That's the preparation that we need. That's the preparation that all mankind needs, and it is the preparation, the availability of it, that God gave us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So I encourage you this morning, wherever you are watching online, or if you're watching this video later from the archive, if you've never been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never addressed the matter of your sin, and we all have sin, you've never gone to God and asked Him to forgive you and put your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you to do it right now. Before you watch the rest of the video, before you do anything, pray to receive Christ. Ask Him to forgive you and save you. That's the preparation that will prepare you for eternity, prepare you for what God is going to do. Now, the context of this chapter, we reset it in the first four verses. So look at it with me. We'll read those again there in chapter 4 of Revelation. Now, John said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Verse 3, "And he who sat on there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones," or smaller thrones, "and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, and just to kind of review here, the opening scene in heaven, if you will, John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled there as punishment for preaching the gospel. The Roman emperor had imprisoned him there. John's receiving revelation from Jesus, and then to receive this prophecy, God calls John up to heaven. Now, I pointed these things out last time we were in this chapter, but I want to point them out again. We find a lot of information, even in the first four verses. John snatched up to heaven, if you will. The door to heaven opened, and a voice calling him up. And I said last time, I believe that's a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. John was saved. He's in the church. and God opens the heaven and calls him up. You know, the rapture, as described by the Apostle Paul, is very similar to that. The trumpet sounds and the voice of God calls those who are his out of this world. And in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed from these bodies into our resurrection bodies. Those who have died in Christ will be raised out of the grave in their resurrection bodies. John here is called up to heaven to receive this revelation of things that will happen after the church is raptured. So the timing and the picture fits perfect. And then John said in these first four verses that he saw someone on the throne in all of his glory, and that is none other than Jesus. The Father has committed into the hands of the Son all judgment. He's the one who, before whom all mankind must stand. Every person, every human being will have to stand before Jesus one day. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we have this one sitting on the throne. Now John describes the scene there in terms of light, because God is light. And he describes it in terms of light shining through jewels, precious stones, and the jasper might be related to what we would call today a diamond. And we all know what light looks like when it goes through a diamond. It's sparkling and it's amplified in the colors. And then jasper stone, a red color, a hue of red. So John describes this as best he can, as I pointed out last time, with the vocabulary that he has. And what he's describing is the radiant glory of God in all of its magnificence as Jesus sits on the throne. And John sees that and he describes it for us. And then the rainbow, the emerald rainbow around the throne. Well, we know rainbows are a symbol of God's promise. When we see a rainbow today after a thunderstorm, it is a promise that God will never destroy the world again by a flood. The next time the world is destroyed and judged, it will be by fire. And so God gave a rainbow after the flood to say he would never do that again. Well, the rainbow in heaven signifies all of his promises. God, listen, God always does what he says he's going to do. If God makes a promise, that promise is sure. Now, the most important promise that I believe God's ever made is that he would save us from our sin and that he would keep us saved forever. There is the eternal security of the believer. The one who is genuinely saved is always saved. God makes the promise that we can never be lost again. Now, I don't know where you are spiritually in relation to God, but for me, that's a precious promise. Because this world is so difficult to live in sometimes, and God has promised that when we're saved, he will keep us saved. And then probably the most interesting scene in this opening part of John's narrative of describing what he saw in heaven are those 24 diminutive thrones around the throne of God, those 24 thrones that have 24 elders sitting on there with white robes and crowns. Now, I pointed out last time that those elders represent the church, the rapture church. They represent the rapture church having already been at the judgment seat of Christ and receiving their rewards, thus the crowns of gold. You say, well, how do you make that connection? Well, the Greek word there is stephanos, okay, not diadema. Stephanos is a crown that you win, like when you run a sporting event or you achieve some great achievement, you're rewarded with a crown. These crowns were rewards. They're stephanos. And so you have these 24 elders, a representative of the church dressed in white, which represents purity and holiness before God, no sin. And so we have the church already raptured, already in heaven, which again supports a pre-tribulation rapture view of Scripture, which I believe is the correct understanding of when the rapture will take place. So this opening scene, John describes and kind of sets it for us. But then John continues the description to describe what he sees there as worship goes on in heaven, and we find the rest of that description beginning in verses 5 and 6. So look at that with me. He said, and from the throne, now he saw Jesus on the throne as he described him with the light and the jewels and the rainbow, and he said, and from that throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, I pointed this out 2 weeks ago when we began this part of the book of Revelation that has so much prophecy in it, that John is challenged to describe what he sees in human terms. In other words, he's seeing indescribable things in heaven and yet tasked by God to relay them to us, to write down what he sees. And he does his best here to use analogies and use descriptions to describe what he sees in heaven. And he begins here with lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, anytime you got to take the Bible in its totality, you say, well, why would there be lightnings and thundering and voices around the throne of God? Well, we find the answer to that when we read the Bible in its entirety, in its totality. What you find is every time God is manifested, even in the Old Testament, when he's manifested in who he is, there's always these movements of power, if you will, lightning and the claps of thunder. For instance, in Exodus 19, when God was on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel came there, and God's presence was manifested on the mountain, there were thunderings and lightnings, and the Bible says the people were afraid. The people in the valley were afraid. These thunderings and these lightnings, I believe, are indicative of the power of God. They are indicative of God about to do a great thing, as he was at Sinai and as he did in the Old Testament. When he would show up to do a great thing, there would be these thunderings and these lightnings and these voices, these commands. And so it is here. The tribulation's about to begin. The rapture of the church is taking place. And Jesus, if you will, the picture I believe is this. Jesus today is seated at the place of honor in heaven because he died on the cross, rose again the third day. He's in heaven making intercession for all who call on his name, saving his church, saving out his bride out of this world. But there's going to come a time when the sitting there and the saving for the church has reached its culmination and the church is full, and then judgment's going to come. And so when John sees this scene in heaven, what he sees is God on the move, God moving in all of his power and his glory, and Jesus is about to bring judgment. And these thunderings and these lightnings remind us that there's no equal to our God. No one compares to him. No one can compete with him. No one can resist his judgments, if you will. In fact, the Bible warns us that in that judgment of the tribulation, when God pours out his wrath on a world that's rejected him, on wickedness, that it will be poured out without measure to the dregs, the Bible says, meaning every last drop will be poured out, and God's justice will be felt and will be handed out to the world. Now, it reminds us also, as thunderings and lightnings, of the power of God and his judgments. We find out in the tribulation that there will be the seal judgments when Jesus opens the scroll. There will be the trumpet judgments, which are part of the scroll, and there will be the bowl judgments. And each of those series of judgments get more severe as they move toward the end of the tribulation. So thunderings and lightnings, we're reminded that Jesus will show up at the end of the tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will speak and destroy the armies of the Antichrist. The power of God manifests, and John's beginning to see that in thunderings and lightnings and voices. And then he describes, if you will, like a sea of glass before the throne of God. Now, in the Greek, in the English translation, it often says he saw a sea of glass and like crystal or crystal-like glass. The Greek text says like, meaning John's trying to describe what he sees before the throne of God and its vastness. And he does the best he can. As he said, it looks like glass. It looks like a sea. Now, I think of John on the Isle of Patmos, and I have been in the Mediterranean Sea many times in the military, and it's a kind of an eerie thing, but the ocean and the sea can be so calm sometimes it looks like glass. You could stand ashore and just see forever, and it's just flat because there's no wind. And John said, before the throne of God, it's like this sea of glass. It's like crystal. And you think, well, what is he trying to describe? Well, again, we go back to the Bible and we look at the totality of the Bible. In the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, in the description of the temple, there's a brazen laver in there, a thing of water, if you will, and it's called the Bronze Sea. And that laver represented purity. It represented holiness before God. It represents no sin before God. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, I don't have time to take you through all the passages, but I believe what it points to is what was indicated in the Old Testament with the laver and with the water and with the purity of God is manifested in its totality in heaven, because here's the throne of God that John sees, and around the throne of God, before the throne of God, is complete purity, complete holiness. You understand, listen very carefully. The Bible is very clear that no unholiness, no sinfulness, no wickedness is allowed in the presence of God. Now let that sink in for a moment. Nothing impure, nothing unholy is allowed in the presence of God the Father. You say, then how can we be in the presence of God? Because when Jesus saves us, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we ask Him to forgive our sin, Jesus removes our sin forever. He removes the stain of sin and places on us His righteousness. Before Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, before God the Father, I am as pure as being sinless because Jesus is pure, because He's God, and He paid for my sin. All who are in Jesus Christ are absolutely holy before God the Father. This sea, this crystal sea, if you will, that John sees here, this purity means around the throne of God and in heaven is no sinfulness, no impurities, nothing in heaven, nothing in the new Jerusalem, nothing in the new heaven and the new earth will ever defile again. See, here's the great news. Jesus has eradicated sin. He's defeated it. He defeated it on the cross. And He had victory over sin and grave and over death. And He's given us that victory when we're saved by faith in Him. And one of these days, why is God going to create a new heaven? Why is God going to create a new earth? Why is there going to be a new Jerusalem? Because those new creations will never be touched by sin. They'll never be tainted. This earth is tainted by sin. These physical bodies are tainted by sin. That's why we're going to get new ones. We're going to get a new resurrection body. We're going to live in a new earth, in a new Jerusalem forever with God, because no sinfulness, no impurity is allowed in the presence of God. Dear one, I would plead with you, if you think one day you're going to die and stand before God and have a conversation about why you should be allowed into His heaven, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because no matter how good we think we are in this life, we're not good enough to be in God's heaven. The only way we're qualified to spend eternity with God is to be in Jesus Christ by faith. So I plead with you this morning, I would encourage you, make sure that you know Jesus Christ. And then probably the most interesting part of John's vision here in this chapter anyway is the four living creatures. Look at the last part of verse 6 again, down to verse 8, as he describes these creatures that are around the throne of God. I don't know about you, but it is fascinating to me that God would be gracious enough to peel back the curtain of heaven and allow us to see the very throne of heaven and allow us to see what's there. And he describes these creatures. Look at the last part of verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. And that's important. Notice they're alive. They're created beings just like you and me that God created that are around His throne. Notice them. Full of eyes front and back. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. And second living creature like a calf or an ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And now watch this part. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these creatures are interesting. Let's think about them for just a minute. This is not the first time in the Bible that we are introduced to these four living creatures that are around the throne of God, that surround the throne of God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of heaven and a God on His throne, and he sees these creatures and he gives the exact same description. John and he give different details, but they're the same creatures, same six wings, same eyes, same everything. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you remember Ezekiel saw God riding on a cherub and coming, and in chapter 10 he calls these creatures by name, he calls them cherubim. And then in another place in chapter 1 and chapter 10, in Isaiah, they're called seraphs or seraphim. So we see that these creatures have been seen by other prophets in the Old Testament, and now John sees them around the throne of God. Now let's think about what we know about them in totality. And I'll just give you the summary for sake of time real quick here. Number one, we know that these four creatures, And I'm sure there are other creatures around the throne of God who worship. We know the Bible tells us, and we'll find in the book of Revelation, that myriads of angels, innumerable angels in the host of heaven and other creatures whom God have created worship him all the time. And heaven is a place of music and of worship and of fellowship that we're going to be blessed to have a part of when the church is there. But these four, what's unique about these four? These four seem to be attendants of God's throne, if you will. In other words, you always see these four creatures with the six wings and are surrounding the throne and crying, holy, holy, holy. These four seem to be perpetually around the throne of God, which means they are creatures created by God who are close to him, who are right around his throne, who do his bidding. Now, I was thinking about this week. Everything that exists, we know God created it. Every living thing God created. Every creature on this planet, every human being is created by God in the womb. Everything that has life, God created it. God created the first man and woman. God created the planet. He created the universe. He created the stars. He hung them out there. They're so numerous, we can't count them, and he named them all. Every angel that's ever existed and served God in heaven, God created them, spoke them into existence. God created these creatures, these four living creatures. He created them, and they serve him. Now watch this. Everything God's ever created has a purpose. It's created with a purpose. And that purpose, whatever it might specifically be, whether to be an attendant of God's throne or to be an archangel like Michael or Gabriel or to be another angel that does something else, and angels are assigned tasks. In fact, the Bible says angels watch over those who are the redeemed of Christ. So, I don't know that thing about a guardian angel sitting on the hood of my car. I think when I go too fast, he gets off. But the point is, we have angels who do things. God created everything with a purpose. God created everything with a purpose, ultimately, to worship and honor him as the creator. So these four creatures, these four interesting creatures, were created by God. Now watch. From the day they were spoken into existence, they've had one function, and that is to circle the throne of God and worship him. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? God speaks them into existence. Your job is to attend my throne and worship me and do my bidding. And they gladly do it. They gladly do it. So we have these four creatures who are the attendants of God's throne. Now they have six wings. That's interesting. Don't know of creatures today that would have six wings, three pairs of two. But when you read the book of Isaiah, it says that as they circle the throne of God, two of their wings, they cover their face. And two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two of their wings, they fly. Now, when you read Isaiah, you go, why would they cover their face and why would they cover their feet? I believe because in such magnificent holiness of God, that they, in honor, they cover their face in unworthiness, and they cover their feet in unworthiness, and they circle the throne crying, holy, holy, holy. Listen, these creatures, if anybody in heaven knows how to worship God, these guys do, okay? And so they cover themselves, and they circle the throne of God, and they worship. Now, it says they're full of eyes to and fro. And when you see that in the Bible, it's kind of like the seven spirits thing or the seven flames. It's indicative of activity. The seven spirits or the seven flames in this case that we've read here indicate the Holy Spirit and his work and his busyness in doing as God the plan that's laid out in heaven. Well, these creatures, eyes, front and back, speaks to their activity. It speaks to their constant and perpetual activity in serving God and doing what God has called them to do. You understand that in the tribulation, they have part in it. In the tribulation, they're active in doing part of what God tells them to do. They will be active in the opening of the scroll. In one scene with the bowl judgments, it is one of these creatures who presents the bowl judgment, the wrath of God stored up. So they do God's bidding. And so around the throne they go. Perpetual worship. I want to touch on that again. I heard a preacher say one time, and every time I read this passage or study it to preach it, I think about what he said. And I don't remember who said it, but I heard him say it, so I'm going to share it with you. For some distant into eternity past, whenever God created these creatures, he created them to worship him. And so they circle his throne, perhaps, I would presume, before the world was ever created, before God created man, these creatures were created and they worship God. And forever they circle the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." You would think from a human perspective, you do that forever and forever and forever. Does it become rote? Do you just circle around and it's my turn to say, "Holy, holy, holy"? I mean, because you do it all the time, night and day, without stopping. And this pastor that I heard preaching on this passage brought up a perspective that changed my whole view of this thing. He said he believes the reason the creatures come around the throne and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," is because that God's nature is infinite. And that they see a different perspective of God's holiness every time they come around the throne. Every time they look at God, they see a new perspective of His greatness and of His glory. And it elicits a genuine, "Holy, holy, holy," from these creatures because God is so great. Now, I think that's a good perspective. And think about being in heaven for us, for all of eternity, being in fellowship with God and getting to see Him in all of His infinite glory forever and forever and forever. There's nothing better than that for an expectation for a child of God. So we have these four creatures that God created who are around the throne, who do His bidding, attendants to the throne. Now let's talk about something that often brings a lot of curiosity. These creatures, John here describes one as a lion, an oxen, a man, and an eagle. When you read Isaiah and Ezekiel, it's their faces that are different. In other words, each of these creatures has four different faces. One has the face of a lion, and one has the face of an oxen, and one has the face of a human being, of a man, and one has the face of an eagle. That's interesting. I mean, when you read that, you think, wow, you know, why would God create these creatures to surround His throne with, you know, a lion and an oxen, a man and an eagle? And there are multitudes of opinions about why each of these creatures have that face or that resemblance on them. And without going through them all, let me just give you what I think is probably the simplest and most comprehensive explanation given the whole context that it has in the Bible. Number one, each of these creatures, the lion and the oxen and man and an eagle, are chief of their group, if you will. Among beasts, the lion is the greatest. The lion has no predators. He's the, you know, in the pecking order of the beast realm where things get eaten, the lion does most of the eating, okay? So he's the lion. And then oxen or cattle are the greatest domestic animals. They're work animals. They're the greatest of that group, if you will. And then in intelligence and in created in God's image, man is the greatest of all the creatures. And of course, among birds, eagles are among the greatest of the birds. William Barclay said this, and again, there are a lot of opinions out there, but listen, I think he's on the mark here. Listen to what he says, and I quote, "The four living creatures stand for everything that is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature," end quote. And I think he's on the right track. These faces on these creatures that attend the throne of God represent God's creation, and they represent the best of each of those, the noblest of each of those, the wisest, as Barclay said here. These creatures that attend the throne of God represent this greatness of God's creation. Let's connect it to one more thing. When God is worshiped here, and we'll see it again in just a moment, when these creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and when the 24 elders throw their crowns down and they worship God, they worship God, and they'll say at the end, "Because He's the Creator who was and is to come." They always connect the fact that God's the Creator. All of creation, listen to me, all of creation, even in its diminished form because of our sin, brings honor and glory to God because He's the Creator. Being able to create from nothing and make something, which God created ex nihilo from nothing, He spoke matter into existence, and to be able to give life and to animate things that are created, in particular, to create man in His image and all that that encompasses, makes God a great God. I mean, only God can do that. Only God can do those kinds of magnificent things. And so these creatures represent that, and they worship God perpetually. I like reading behind William Barclay. He's an old English guy. He's been in heaven for a while now, but just very astute in his observations. I'll share this with you real quick. He was talking about nature worshiping God. He got off, sometimes we preachers get off on a tangent. He got off on a big one when I was reading behind him. And he got to talking about earthworms worshiping God. I'm not sure how an earthworm worships God, but what he was saying was when an earthworm does what God created it to do, whatever that is, I use them to go fishing. I'm not sure what else they do. But whenever they dig into dirt and they eat dirt and they make more worms, I guess, I'm not sure. Whenever they do what they're created to do, God is honored. And God is glorified in it. And boy, when I started reading that and thinking about it, I thought, wow, what a great perspective. Because when the bird sits in the trees and sings and they're beautiful, man, God is honored. When the horse looks magnificent and runs through the field and is beautiful, God is honored. When an eagle flies through the air and it's magnificent in beauty, God is honored. And when we do what we were created to do, which is to serve and honor and worship our God and bring glory to Him, God is honored. You see, it is creation in rebellion that dishonors God, led by rebellious human beings who are the greatest of the intellect in creation. What a travesty that man would so rebel against his Creator. So these creatures lead in worship with these faces. Now let me finish with worship in heaven. Look at verses 9 to 11. John says that whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and forever, so when they worship and cry, holy, 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 look at verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and forever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, now here's what they say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Well, let me finish with this worship scene in heaven. As John said, as these creatures circle the throne of God and cry, holy, 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 the 24 elders, remember, that represent the church, we who are redeemed in heaven, fall down before Jesus in heaven and worship Him. And we take those crowns which represent the rewards for serving Him in this life, and we lay them at His feet. We give them back to Him. And that's only right. You know why? Because everything we do for Jesus in this life, He empowers us to do it. And He gives us the spiritual gifts to do it. We don't do it of our own. And so to worship Him, they lay those crowns back at His feet. And then they declare that Jesus is worthy. Why? Because He's God. He's the Creator. And everything that exists is by His will and for His glory and for His purpose. Let me close with these thoughts this morning. Do you know for sure that you're saved? Because to participate in that worship in heaven, to be able to bow at the throne of God and worship and lay any crowns at His feet that you might earn in this life for serving Him, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. Remember, no impure thing can be near God. No unholy thing, no sin will be allowed into heaven. The new Jerusalem will be a pure place. The new heaven and new earth will be a sinless place. Do you qualify to enter that new creation? Do you qualify to be in God's new Jerusalem? Do you qualify to be around the throne and to worship Jesus Christ? The way you qualify is you come to Jesus and you confess your sin. The way you qualify is you come to Him by faith and you say, Lord, I believe You died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I want to be saved. God, forgive my sin and save my soul. God said, for whosoever will call upon His name can be saved and will be saved. Would you call on Him today? Man, don't miss this magnificent time in heaven. Don't miss what God is going to do. You see, if you reject Jesus and you reject His offer of grace, you're going to face His wrath. You're going to face His judgment. Listen, I would plead with you, come to Jesus today while there's opportunity. Come to Him and be saved while you can. You can pray to receive Christ right now as I pray. Would you do that right there wherever you are, at your computer, your TV, wherever you are? Pray to receive Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for graciously revealing to us what's going to happen in the future. God, we're excited. Those who are saved, God, we're excited. Lord Jesus, may you come today and rapture the church. Lord, may you get started now. May you bring in your kingdom and make this world right. But God, for that one who might hear this message today or watch it on a video later, for that one who is not sure they're saved, God, they can be saved right now. Lord, if they'll just bow their head and say, oh God, I know I'm a sinner and I'm sorry, Lord, I'm guilty. But Jesus, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sin. And with all the faith that I have right now, I confess my sin and ask you to forgive me and save my soul. God, save me. Make me different on the inside. Make me a new creation today. God, thank you that you'll save all who ask. God, we praise you and we worship you now, looking forward to that day when we can do it around your throne. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.